Have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians, and we will be in chapter number 2 tonight. Ephesians chapter number 2. As we finished up last time, Paul had prayed this first of two great prayers that we find in the book of Ephesians. And in this prayer, he had prayed for the Ephesians that they would experience, it says to know, but that word know, as I said last time, means to experience, that they would experience the greatness of God's power. I mean, that's a great prayer for all of us, isn't it? That we would experience the greatness of God's power. That same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, took him out of the grave, took him back to heaven, and returned him to the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. You know, David kind of was given an outline of that plan and that prophecy that we looked at on Sundays in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And you remember what David said about it? He said, Lord, it's a small thing in your eyes to do all you're going to do for me. It's a small thing for you to establish my kingdom forever. Not insignificant, he didn't mean that. He meant small in the sense that God can do anything. I mean, as I said Sunday, I think sometimes we serve a God that's too small. And so if it's a small thing for God to take Jesus out of the grave and raise him back to glory, I wonder if you have anything going on in your life that you need solved that's too difficult for the Lord to solve. You think maybe you do? No. The Lord can do anything that he wants, and so he can fix your problems too. As we come to chapter 2, Paul is going to explain now. He's prayed for them to have this great power, but he's going to explain to them how we as believers experience the same power that Jesus experienced when he was raised from the dead and ascended back to glory. And we see the first way we experience that power, and that's in the salvation process, looking down in chapter 2, verse number 1. I mean, this is a great verse. I mean, this is a verse that changes everything. It's something we take for granted. We take these things so much for granted. I think that's what Danielle was trying to say when she was speaking earlier. We just take these great truths for granted, and we need to look at this and get excited about it. And you he made alive, us who were dead. He made you alive when you were dead in your trespasses and your sin. Well, trespasses and sin are close to the same thing. One is where you miss the mark, if the other is where you just out and out rebel against God. And we were doing that before we were saved. We were dead in those things. I mean, we were totally dead in those things. Now you notice there in the text in chapter number 1, in verse number 1, you notice there that he made alive is in italics. When we see something in italics in the Greek, what does that tell us? I mean, in the English, when we see it in the English, what's that tell us about the Greek? That it wasn't there. And so, and you who were dead in his trespasses. Now what the translators were trying to do here, let me explain to you why they put this in italics, is Paul writes some really long sentences. And before you get to the fact that you were made alive, you're going to be all the way down. Let me see, I'm trying to find it. You have been, verse number 5, you're going to be all the way down to verse 5 before you see that, and you're going to miss the point if you don't get it way up here in verse number 1. And so that's why the translators put it there in verse number 1. Paul wrote some really long sentences, didn't he? Verses 1 through 7 is one sentence. That is one sentence. One sentence packed with all sorts of theological goodies. I mean, just one sentence. You remember that prayer that we looked at back in verses 15 through 23? That is one sentence. Paul never stopped to take a breath. You think maybe he was writing this in the Spirit of God where he didn't even stop to pause? I mean, he writes all of that prayer in one sentence. Well, let me tell you what. The longest sentence in the Bible is verse number 3 through verse number 14. He doesn't stop one time. In the Greek, there's not one pause there. He goes straight through all of those great truths that we've been looking at for 2 or 3 weeks. In verses 3 through 14, he spouted those out in one long sentence. And so the translators are trying to help us feeble theologians here to understand what's going on right away so we don't miss these great truths. But anyway, back to verse number 1. And you he made alive. So theologically that's right, even though it's not there in the Greek, because you pick it up in verse number 5. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, he made you alive, how? With the same power that he used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. That same glorious power was used to raise you from the dead spiritually. You were dead spiritually before he raised you from the dead. That's why all of these religions, I got into a discussion the other day with a guy who's part of a religion that believes you're still under law and you got to keep the law, and if you don't keep the law, then you're not going to make it into heaven. Well, what are you saying? You're saying you have the power to do that. You have the power to save yourself, basically, is what you're saying. I mean, you got to be perfect to be saved, and so you've got that power. No, it's the infinite power of God that makes us alive. When did God save us? When did God save us? When we finally were acting like we should have acted? No, he saved us when we were dead in our sins, spiritually dead. We were dead men and women walking. That's what we were. We were dead men and women walking. And that's when he saved us. You understand how the sovereignty of God comes into play here? I mean, you were dead when you got saved, if you're saved. You were dead spiritually. You were made alive, and that's why, you know, the new birth is so critical to the salvation experience. And that's why I believe, you know, if you've been born again, you know that you've been born again. Somebody said a while ago, this person might be saved. Well, that person, if you don't know that you've been born again, that you've been made alive, then I would question my own salvation. It's not my job to question yours, but I would warn you that if you didn't come to a point in your life where one day you were walking as a dead man, spiritually dead, or dead woman, spiritually dead, and then one day you were made alive, if you hadn't come to that point, you truly haven't been born again. But if you have, then you know that that's taken place. And look at verse number 2, in which you walked according to the course of this world. Now, here he's not, when he uses this phrase, the course of this world, he's not talking about the earth here. That's the Greek word cosmos. What he's talking about is the secular, paganistic worldview that we all walked in before we were saved. It's the worldview of the United States of America right now. A paganistic, secular, humanistic worldview. You can bring it, mix it all in together. And I think what happens, a country gets really wise, and wiser than they really are. And then they become secular. And then what's the next step? They become more savage, and then they become more paganistic. And that's kind of how you see a society deteriorate right before your eyes. But the second way in which God has manifested his power to you is that he has taken you out of that life where you walk according to the cosmos of this world. And then look what he adds. According to the prince of power of the air. Now, who's he talking about there? Who's he talking about when he's talking about the prince of the power of the air? He's talking about none other than Satan. Satan, the devil, however, whatever name you want to give him. And so you were taken out of this worldview ruled by Satan and his demons. And the spirits of the air that work in all of lost mankind. And notice what he calls Satan here. And we learn two things about Satan, and we already know this, but we're given two things about Satan here in this text that we need to pay notice to. One is that he has power. Satan has great power. Great power. And also, he's the power of the air. Now, what's it mean, he's the power of the air? That means he's the power of the 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 transportation lane of the spirits of the air where they move about. So Satan is, we learn from this, Satan's very mobile. Now Satan is not omnipresent. Satan cannot be everywhere all the time like God can. He's not omnipresent. But Satan can move from Lafayette to Russia just like that. I mean, he can move around just like that. And he has great power. What's the good news here? God has given us a power that's infinitely greater and more mobile than Satan's power. That God is omnipresent. God has infinite power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. A power that makes us alive, that opens our eyes and gives us victory over sin and death and the devil. You have that power in you. You have power over sin and death and Satan. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he... Now here we were dead in our trespasses. Dead, without power to overcome the power that had us in bondage, the power of this air. We were dead in our trespasses. But God, boy, there's one of those good buts in the Bible. There's bad buts in the Bible and there's good buts in the Bible. We get a great contrast right here, a great contrast to a terrible situation that we were in before we were saved. We were dead in our trespasses. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us to live together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We'll see in verse number 8 here a little bit later. Now why does God give us this power over Satan and sin and death? Why does he give us this power when we were dead in our trespasses? Because we deserve it? No. Because we earned it by being good? No. He's given it to us because the one who is rich in power is also rich in mercy. I mean, the mercy to give us power over sin and death. Why? Why does he show his mercy toward us? You ever think about that? Why? I mean, I don't know about you, but boy, before I was saved, I was spitting in his face, basically. I mean, I care less about the things of God. I was under the power of this world, under the power of Satan, and I kind of liked it. I mean, I knew it was destructive, but I fed off of that kind of stuff. Why? Would a God who is rich in mercy, I mean, mercy has to have something else. Why would a God who's rich in mercy save a wretch like me or a wretch like you? Because, why? He loves you. Why does he love you? Roy, I don't know. Why does he love me? I don't know. Yeah, amen. I get a lot of amens out of that one. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Verse we're going to see next week. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's just a gift. A gift. Why does he give you the gift? Because he loves you. What's the grace? The power to overcome your dead soul. The power to make you alive and forgive you of all your trespasses and sin. The power over Satan. The power over death. Why does he give you that? Because of his love. When did he love us? And here's where it gets really deep. When did he love us? Before the foundation of the world. Because he chose us in him. Is it verse number 3 of chapter number 1? Or verse number 4? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before him in what? In love. Strictly because he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Because he loved us. When did he love us? Before we were even a molecule in our mother's womb. Before we were saved. Again, I like what Moody says. I mean, if God had let us live a while, he never would have chose us before the foundation of the world. But he chose us in the foundation of the world not because of anything we would do, but because he loves us. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want to chase a rabbit here for a minute because I have people all the time that come to me and they want to argue the fact that we don't have a sin nature. You've probably gotten in those arguments before. You might be a person who believes you don't have a sin nature, that your little baby, when that baby's born, is perfect and pure, and it's you that makes them bad, or their brothers and sisters, or the school they're in, or whatever. Is that what the Bible teaches? I don't think so. I mean, first of all, a baby comes out of the womb manifesting their sin nature. Feed me, feed me. They whining and crying and screaming. And so babies are wonderful things and I love babies, but man, they have a sin nature. But listen to what Paul says. Before we were saved, we were dead spiritually. Where do we get our nature before we were saved? From the first Adam or the second Adam? From the first Adam. Okay, now when we're saved, we inherit the nature of the second Adam. And who's the second Adam? Jesus Christ. And look back in verse number 3 of chapter number 2. He says, and I know the Bible doesn't say sin nature, but look at that last phrase, next to last phrase there. And you were by nature, you got it? Children of wrath. Well, now, wait a minute. That doesn't make sense. If God loved me so much to save me, how could I be by nature a children of wrath? Because I have Adam's nature, which is a sin nature. I mean, if you can add two and two, you can figure this out. I've got a sin nature, so by nature, we are children of wrath. So the nature that God sees before we're saved is a nature that he wants to destroy. And that's why, again, the flesh will never be redeemed. God is not interested in redeeming my flesh or your flesh. He's given us a new nature. He's made us alive in Jesus Christ with a nature of whose nature do we inherit? Christ's nature. And that nature, how much sin is in the nature of Christ? Zero. That's why God can say, those who are being sanctified have been perfected forever. Because you are perfect. The you that's going to make it to heaven, that God is nurturing and growing along with your Adamic nature, the nature of Jesus Christ, is going to make it to heaven because it is perfect. And even though your flesh, our new nature, we sometimes let our flesh rule and we don't put to death the deeds of the flesh like we should. And sometimes we're carnal Christians, like Paul referred to the Corinthian church. There's a lot of us that are carnal Christians. But still, inside of us, when we're born again, Christ in you, your hope of glory, you have the nature of Jesus Christ. You have a perfect nature. It can't get any more perfect. You're not making it more perfect. The process is not to become more perfect. The process is to allow that nature to rule over your old nature. And that's how you tend to head towards a perfect life. Not by perfecting yourself through the law. So you're back under law if you try to do that. We were by nature children of wrath. And now we're part of this, we inherit the nature of the second Adam, which is sinless, the nature of the Son of God, the nature of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to go back here for a second again. Let's look at two things here. Before you were saved, you were by nature children of wrath. You were dead in your trespasses. Now, if you were dead in your trespasses, were you alive spiritually? No. How did you become alive? By the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now there's power in the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. So there is power in those words of the gospel. But here's what I want you to see. When you're witnessing to your children, or you're witnessing to your, and I know this is hard to take, but you're witnessing to your relatives and you're witnessing to your friends, guess what? They are by nature children of wrath. You got that? They come into this world with an Adamic nature, not the nature of Christ. Now, the Catholics will tell you that you get them baptized and they get the nature of Christ. I don't believe that for a minute, because we're told over and over again that what's the criteria? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you've got to come to a point where you can believe in Christ. And then you get the new nature. Now here's what I want you to see. If they're dead in their trespasses and they have the old Adamic nature, then can we witness it to them in the flesh and get them, just by our words, get them saved? You see the problem? I think it's a problem with much of evangelism today, is that we're jumping the cart and we're trying to get people saved before we get their eyes open. Maybe it's a simultaneous process. Sometimes it is. But as important, or more, much more important than our words are our prayers. That's where I'm heading with this. You want to get your children saved, the most important thing, or your husband saved if they're not saved, the most important thing is not try to nag them into the kingdom of God. The most important thing you can do for those who you know who are not saved is to pray for those people that God would open up their eyes, that he would give them life. And if we don't pray that way, what are we saying? We're saying that somehow in our clever apologetic arguments or words, that somehow we're capable of winning somebody to Christ. We're not, unless their eyes have been enlightened. I can tell you that right now. Unless God has done a spiritual work that makes them come alive, that opens up their blind eyes. Because when you're dead spiritually, you're also blind spiritually. And the only way you can see is to have your eyes open. I mean, we're surrounded. You look out on this world and we get mad at everybody because they're not, you know, loving the Lord like we're loving the Lord, and they're not living righteously like we're living righteously, but they are under the power of the air. They are under his power. They are dead spiritually. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. Does God love them? You better believe he does. And I think he wants us to operate in prayer to where their eyes are opened. Howard Hendricks makes a really important point. He says, we are not dwelling in the land of the living on the way to our land of the dead. We are living in the land of the dead on our way to the land of the living. You know, sometimes we think we get that all reversed. We're heading to the land of the living. All around us are dead men and women walking. Talk about spiritually. And the only way that they can be saved is for their eyes to be opened, for them to come alive by the Holy Spirit. And certainly God uses our words. And I'm not saying, you know, you don't need to have apologetic arguments. You don't need to share the gospel. Yeah, you do. But if you try to do that without the Spirit of God going before you, you're not going to have any success. It takes a lot of prayers usually before somebody's eyes are going to be opened to where they actually hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, now, so we've experienced the power of God when he saved us. We experienced the power of God when he made us alive and changed our nature. We received the power of God over darkness. We have power over darkness. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world. Resist the devil and he will flee you. You don't resist him in the flesh. You resist him how? In the spirit. You realize that, hey, he's nothing compared to Jesus Christ. Christ has all power over him. And so if Christ is in me, then that power should be manifest, and I should have power over the evil things of this world. Now, the fourth thing that God's power does for us, and then, boy, this is a really good one. This is where we'll finish up tonight. The fourth thing that God's power does for us. No, again, this is still that same sentence. Let me go back and read back a little bit. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, verse number 4. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. So he's made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us, raised, what tense is that? Past tense. And if he said he's going to raise us up, then he would be talking about the second coming, the resurrection from the dead. That's not what he's talking about. This has happened already if you're born again. He has raised us up together and made us sit together, not with each other, but with who? With him. He's raised us up to sit together with him in the heavenly places. In Jesus Christ. You catch that? He's raised us up. The power that raised Jesus from the dead and brought him to the throne raises up us up to the throne to bring our request to God. You get that? What he's saying there? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Now, he's raised us together to sit together in the heavenly places so we can begin. Remember what he said back in verse number 3? He said, blessed be the God, or verse chapter number 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has past tense, blessed past tense, us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, we're going to be blessed beyond our imagination in glory. There's no doubt about that. But what Paul is saying in this verse is that you've already been given the power to sit with Jesus in heavenly places so you can experience some of those blessings now. You following what he's saying? Now, Pastor, Jesus lives way out there beyond the galaxies is heaven. That's what I think we've often been taught. I don't believe that for one minute, or Paul wouldn't say that. We've been raised together to sit in the throne room with Jesus Christ right now. I believe if you could peel back the curtains of this dimension, which is right here, right in our midst, if you could peel back the curtains of this dimension, you would see the very throne room of Jesus Christ. Isaiah had that vision, didn't he? Isaiah didn't get on a rocket ship and travel past the galaxy to see the Lord high and lifted up. What happened? His eyes were open to another dimension. And when his eyes were open to that new dimension, he was translated in the very presence of God. He didn't have to go take one step. He was on his knees and boom, he was there. When you're on your knees, boom, you are there. Remember our text last Sunday? It said that David went into a private place and he sat down in the presence of the Lord. Now that's speaking by the Spirit of God. That's just as inspired as what we're reading here tonight. How could David in Jerusalem sit in the very presence of God? Because God's not so far away. God's not so far away at all. And I think we miss this as a church. I think we go into our closet to pray and man, God's way off somewhere and we hope he somehow can hear our words. Man, I'll tell you what, I wish God would bless us all just one time and open our eyes and we could see his throne room that's there all the time. And buddy, it would change the way we pray. It would change how often we pray. It would change what we pray for. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, back there towards Revelation. Somebody asked me for a good commentary on Hebrews tonight. Lois did, and I told her, if you want to read a great book, a devotional book, I think it's the cheapest book they sell, It's called The Holiest of All by Andrew Murray. And it is a verse by verse, I'm talking about verse by verse commentary of the book of Hebrews. And you want to find yourself in heavenly places, just kind of follow him through that book. He actually prays a prayer towards the end of the book, and he says, tonight, I want you to really experience the physical presence of God. I remember going through that book, and it's not some magic book or something, but going through the Hebrews, and it brought me to a place spiritually where that night, after I read that prayer, I prayed and I actually had that experience where I was in the very physical presence of God. Not visually, but physically. And that's where, God doesn't want us to live on feelings, and he doesn't want us to live by sight. And that's why I want you to look at what we're looking at now. Go to Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse number 6. Well, it's a verse you're all familiar with. He says, but without faith, and this is that great Hall of Faith chapter. And so this is kind of the centerpiece verse that sets the stage for all of those characters. It's faith. But anyway, it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. Remember what did God say his name was? I am who I am, Yahweh, Jehovah. You must believe that he is. Not, you must believe that he is who he says he is. You must believe that Christ in you, your hope of glory, that he's right there. You must believe that he's right in your midst when you pray. And if you're not praying that way, you're not praying with faith. And I got to tell you, I'm just speaking on behalf of myself. There's a lot of times I don't pray with faith. Prayer is almost like a duty sometimes. But by faith, we got to come into that throne room wherever we meet God. And that can be in the car. That can be right here and now. That can be in your closet at home. Wherever you go to the Lord, you've got to believe that, boy, when you go to prayer, he's right there. He's right there. And look what it says. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him that way. If you seek him in spirit and truth, and you seek him really seriously, and you really recognize his presence there by faith, you're going to be rewarded. You're going to be rewarded. He's going to answer your prayer. Might be no, but he's going to answer your prayer. And you're going to know he's answered your prayer. I mean, our prayers are so superficial sometimes, and so lacking faith. God wants us to be full of faith, and that's pleasing to God. And it changes the way we pray and what we pray for. What do we pray for? Let me tell you what I want to learn to pray for. Let's go back to our text. The exceeding riches of his grace, of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what I want to pray for. Not the riches that Satan has to give me, the power of this air. I'm not interested. Yeah, well, I am to some degree, but that shouldn't be my priority in prayer, should it? My main interest should be those riches that he's got at that throne, that we've been blessed with, past tense, verse number 3, in the spiritual places in the heavenly, in with spiritual things in heavenly places. We've been blessed with all of those things. We're rich in spiritual goodies. We're rich in those things. And we all are living so carnal because we're not really believing that he is, that he's there, and that he's at the throne, and that he's given us the power to go to the throne with him and to receive those things that we're going to receive in glory. We can receive them now. Amen. Thank you. I gave you that list Sunday of some of the things that God wants to bless us with and the things he's already blessed us with. That really, if we believe those things, they change our life. Let me read some of these things again, because they just so happens some of them, a few of them, are right here in the book of Ephesians, and you would expect them to be there. F.E. Marsh's list of things that we get at the throne room, things that we should possess. And if we don't possess all of these things, it's probably because of our prayer life is lacking. An acceptance that can never be questioned. Ephesians 1:6 is this reference. Look at Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted in Jesus Christ. Does that mean the world's going to accept you? No, the world's going to what? Jesus said to His disciples, the world hated me. Guess what? It's going to hate you too. And what we do, because the world hates us sometimes, we feel we're not accepted in Christ. And so we need to get in that throne room and realize that we are accepted in Jesus Christ. An inheritance that can never be lost. First Peter, we're not going to go there, but you can write these down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 5. You can find that all over the Bible. An inheritance that can't be lost. He will begin a good work in you, the book of Philippians says, will complete it to the end. You're not going to lose your inheritance. A deliverance that cannot be excelled. What God's done for you, there's nothing in this life that excels what God has done for you. A grace that is not limited, it can never be limited. Look at Ephesians 2:7. That he might bless you in the ages to come, every eon that comes after you're saved, that He might show you the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. I mean, there's no limit to what the grace that God wants to show you. A hope that can never be disappointed. Now, we're disappointed sometimes, but that's because we're living a carnal life. But Hebrews 6, verses 18 and 19. A bounty that can never be withdrawn. Colossians 3, 21 and 23. A joy that never need be diminished. My joy, Jesus said, I give to you in John chapter 15. How much joy did He have? Well, you think you don't have joy when you know you're about to be hung on a cross and crucified and you're telling people about your joy? Paul's in a prison about to have his head chopped off, and he says, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Or maybe going to have his head chopped off. A peace that should never be disturbed. John 14, 27. A righteousness that can never be tarnished. I'd go to Hebrews 10 for that. You've been perfected forever in Jesus Christ. It can't be tarnished. 2 Corinthians, because you have the nature of Jesus Christ. And you know, this is beyond comprehension. But look at chapter 3, verse number 19. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Man, if you were filled with all the fullness of God, you think maybe you wouldn't be a world changer? You better believe you would be. Is it possible? Or was Paul just praying some pie in the sky prayer? Paul didn't pray it by the Spirit if he didn't think it were possible. It's possible for us to be filled with all the fullness of God. And then look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now Jesus Christ, who was once far off. Let me tell you what, if you don't know Jesus Christ, He might as well be on the other end of the galaxy. He might as well be, as far as you're concerned. But man, once you're made alive in Christ and your trespasses are forgiven, but now in Christ Jesus, who was once far off, you have been brought near. Near. So near that I wish right now we could pull back the curtains of that dimension and you could see Him right now in our very presence. He is right here. You have been brought near to Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. All of those treasures and even more are yours right now in Jesus Christ. Unlimited grace is yours at the throne of Christ. Where when you sit down in your prayers, and you by faith believe it, you're sitting in the very presence of God. Let me ask you a question, and I don't want to step on anybody's toes. I'm stepping on mine. Am I going to be blessed more by sitting down in front of a television set or sitting down before the throne room of God? Anybody got an answer for that? TV? No. The throne room of God. And the only reason we sit down before the television set because we lack faith. I'm telling you right now. Because if we really believe what Paul's saying here, how many of y'all believe what Paul's saying here in your mind? Get that down to your heart. You really believe that, man? Woman? You're going to change your prayer life. And you know what I believe? I believe that when we really take all of that seriously, we will experience God in a way we've never experienced Him before. We will experience His very physical presence and power. Who knows? He might even pull back that curtain for you for a minute and let you see His glory. That ain't going to happen watching the television set, I can tell you right now. And I'm not getting on any TVs. A terrible thing. I was going to say it's all right, but it's really pretty bad. Charles Price once said, and I think he's exactly right, we are as near to God as we choose to be. That means, and I agree with that, we are as blessed by God as we choose to be. Because if I'm near God at this throne room, then I'm experiencing the exceeding riches that I'm going to experience when I'm in glory. James says, draw near to me. Or James speaking on behalf of the Lord, draw near to the Lord, and He will draw near to you. He's there waiting. He's waiting for us to really get serious about drawing near to Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we miss out on so many blessings because of our carnality, or because of our lack of faith. Because if we truly believe, Lord, that You're there when we come in prayer, we would pray a lot more and a lot differently. We would pray for different things. So, Lord, our prayer tonight, and we know You're hearing that prayer because You're right here. We believe that. Our prayer tonight, Lord, is that you just show us in our prayer time. Reveal Your presence to us, Lord. It'll change the way we pray. Lord, what a great privilege it is that You've given us, not just in the life to come, but right here and now, to enjoy the exceeding great riches from Your throne room. Lord, don't let us grow old and pass those things away. Pass by those things, Lord. Just draw us near to You, Lord. But again, Lord, it's up to us. We want to draw near to You, so You draw near to us. We love You, Lord Jesus, and we pray for Your presence in a special way in our lives. We pray in Christ's name.